I'm really sort of glad there is only two more sessions because I only have two more sessions worth of notes. You don't want to hear me ad-lib. Well, we've plugged away in our study that ratification must precede salvation. And we did a lot of work on the barrier, its problems, and its solutions. And we also did a little bit of work last night on peace treaties. And then we associated information from that field of what we might call international diplomacy, associated that with John 3:16, and used that to demonstrate that it was really a synopsis of the peace treaty between God and the human race accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross, ratified by God the Father at propitiation, and ratified by the believer at the moment of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, our study tonight is going to take us into the first session with false methods of ratification, and then the final session we will approach a review, so to speak, of some of the things we've done the first 5 hours. So this evening we'll approach paragraph D of our study, false methods of ratification. Now, first of all, we need to know that salvation is extremely simple, but unfortunately in our day great confusion has been generated through the attachment of false addenda to the gospel. According to 2 Corinthians 11:3, we read, "Minds are corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." It is typical of religion, it is common for the angelic conflict, that man be confused regarding his eternal future. It is not logical for us to assume that Satan would permit such a simple message not to be corrupted. It is his mission to slow down his inevitable destination to the lake of fire. And if he can confuse some of us so that we then can confuse others as we move through life, then it is a great advantage to him in delaying his eternal incarceration. So a principle emerges from this: anything the spiritually dead person can do is not the way of salvation. Satan's mission is to keep as many people spiritually dead as possible. And you remain spiritually dead if you are given a false gospel, a false way of salvation, and you respond to that truly believing that this is God's plan for your eternal future, or God's plan for your entrance into the eternal future. This is a problem that has plagued mankind for almost 2,000 years. Our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He paid the price. He did all of the work. All that is left for us to do is to simply accept what He did there through faith. And as we noted last evening, faith is a transitive verb. All of the credit, all of the merit is transferred to the object. The subject simply benefits from the action of the object. And so in salvation, we have the simple fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Thirdly, when any system of works is added to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit will not and does not allow that compromised faith to be effective for salvation. You can't have it both ways. You can't teach people that faith in Christ sends you to heaven, but, and then start adding paragraphs. Faith alone in Christ alone saves you, however, and then start adding certain things that have to be accomplished in order to prove that you were saved. And the question arises, prove to who? To you? To some other collection of people? What say-so does the human race have in this entire circumstance? It is not our business. It is not our concern to somehow try to manage whether or not a person is saved or not, and to establish this fact upon whether they line up with certain little taboos here, a certain little projects there. The Bible must be the lone source of information regarding how a person is saved. And when people comply to that, then they, by the power of the Holy Spirit, enter into the royal family, they enter into the top circle, and they enter into the new spiritual species with all of the assets necessary to execute the Christian way of life. because they do not do so is no indication that their salvation was not real when they expressed their faith in Christ. The problem that lies there is that they did not pursue truth and thus utilize the assets that they were imputed and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we can be very easily confused when we do not understand that there are three phases to God's plan. And the first phase can last, 15 seconds. How long does it take to express faith in Christ? And that's phase one to the plan. And then you move into the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life for you is whatever you do as a Christian. People say, well, what is the Christian way of life? It varies with the individual. Some people are corrupt. Some people are low lives. Some people are scumbags their entire Christian life because they never learn how to execute the plan. Others grow in grace rather quickly. They learn what the mandates are and they follow them under the power of the Spirit. They advance to spiritual maturity. They glorify Christ. They magnify the Word. They receive escrow blessings in time. They do very well with decision making and problem solving. That's the Christian way of life for that person. And for everyone else, it's somewhere in between those two. That's the Christian way of life for phase two in God's plan. And then at physical death, you enter phase three, which is the eternal state. Now, to confuse these two is Satan's mission, to somehow get us to believe that how you execute the Christian way of life determines whether phase one is legitimate or not. And that's one of the problems that we encounter in the area of false methods of ratification. Under point four, we'll begin to note some examples of the false methods of ratification. It includes commitment salvation. Commitment salvation. This confuses salvation with the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life requires that you submit to the imperative moods of the New Testament, that you learn the doctrines and associate those with your life and then make application as circumstances dictate. As you grow in grace, you become better at that. You become skillful at executing God's plan for your life. That is commitment in every sense of the word. You are committed to the plan. You are committed to the Word of God. And this is a wonderful thing when it occurs. However, that is phase two. It is not phase one. Phase one is faith alone in Christ alone. No works are required. You're not asked to utilize any assets. For Pete's sakes, the unbeliever has no assets. The unbeliever has nothing to offer to God. The unbeliever cannot utilize any of God's power, any of the Holy Spirit's power to do anything. He doesn't have that. And so there's nothing left for him to do but to express simple faith. Then you move into the Christian way of life with all of its assets and all of its power. Then you can begin to develop the Christian way of life and get involved in commitment. But that's not a part of phase one. Point five, this implies that one must make a commitment to Jesus Christ before he can be saved. You must commit your life to Christ before you can be saved. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You must believe who and what He is. Don't get fancy and technical and try to sound prissy. I'm going to commit my life to Christ. No. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe that He is your Savior? Do you believe and understand what He accomplished on the cross? You want to commit to Christ? That comes later. That's phase two. So don't get technical and don't get prissy. And don't try to sound spiritual about your salvation. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, point six, God is not interested in pledges of allegiance from spiritually dead people. Not interested in this. He's not interested in how much you want to serve Him, how much you want to work for Jesus. That is inconsequential from a spiritually dead person. You can do nothing for the Lord. You can do nothing for God. You cannot execute any phase of the Christian way of life as an unbeliever who is spiritually dead. God cannot use you. God is not interested in anything you have to offer. So get it out of your mind. It's faith alone in Christ alone. So seven, commitment to Christ occurs after salvation through spiritual growth. Now you can work on your commitment. And that must come through the power of the Spirit and the knowledge of the Word of God. Salvation is a gift from God to those who believe. Period. A gift from God to those who believe. And I reference you back to John 3:16 in our study of the peace treaty last evening. Point 8. This is my favorite. Well, it's not my favorite. It's the one I detest the most, but it's the one that I have been battling most of late. Many prominent Bible teachers today are promoting the era of lordship salvation. It is based on the epigram, if Christ is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. If Christ is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. So if you haven't made Christ Lord, then you're not saved. Now, how can a spiritually dead person make Christ Lord? He cannot do this. And the Christian doesn't even understand the concept until he grows in grace and gets to spiritual adulthood. There is requirements by the plan of God that you acquire divine thought. Now, think about that for a moment, if you will, that we are required to place within our souls the thinking of the God of the universe. Now, do you think that you have the moxie and the IQ and all of the assets necessary to just overnight acquire all of this vast knowledge, that you're just special somehow, and that by Tuesday you're going to have all of this divine knowledge circulating in your stream of consciousness, and you can focus all of your attention on doing everything in your life in order to honor and glorify Christ? Now, that's a wonderful objective. That's what we call the ultimate objective. You cannot, and we've been studying this in St. Louis, you have immediate objectives, and then you have ultimate objectives. Now, the ultimate objective is to, let's say, make Christ Lord. How do you make Christ Lord? You have to take care of the immediate objectives first. It's grow in grace and acquire Bible doctrine resident in the soul. It's from knowledge of the Word of God that you realize the Lordship of Christ and develop that into a way of life. And so I hope you see that a lot of these false methods of ratification are very, very subtle in the sense that they address issues that actually take place in the Christian way of life. But it says, all right, the Christian way of life is a part of phase one salvation, and it is not. Salvation takes a brief moment in time from start to finish. And once it's done, and phase one is over, never to be addressed again. Remember the eternal life discussion we had last evening. And at that moment, you begin phase two, which is the Christian way of life. That is where you develop the doctrine that will inform you of the Lordship of Christ. Now, a principle emerges from this, point 9. Jesus Christ is Lord, whether we accept the fact or not. There are many believers who do not understand really what the Lordship of Christ means to them as a believer, but that doesn't change the fact that Christ is Lord. 10. Salvation is recognition of the fact that Jesus Christ was your substitute on the cross, removing the barrier between you and God. You recognize what Christ did for you. Now, you may not understand the terminology. We've developed that over the last 4+ hours, the barrier concept. But you do understand that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You do understand that there are none righteous, no, not one. You do understand there's nothing I can do to fix the problem through human energy. I must go outside myself to someone who has the power and the integrity to take care of my problem. And we focus our eyes upon the only one who is qualified, and that is Jesus Christ. And you learn from the gospel that He went to Calvary's cross and died for our sins. And as a result of His work on the cross, we through faith might have eternal life. And so salvation is the recognition of the fact that Jesus Christ was your substitute on the cross. He removed the barrier between you and God. 11, His Lordship is a doctrine which must be learned from the Scriptures. You must learn that from the Scriptures. What does kurios mean? Kurios is a term in the Greek that came from the Old Testament, Adonai. That's translated Lord both cases. And Lord, in the Jewish mindset, meant the deity of the Messiah. It made reference to the deity of the Messiah, that God would become their Savior in human form. And Job called Him the kinsman redeemer, meaning He would be Jewish. So you learn these things as you acquire doctrine. So how do you acquire doctrine if you're an unbeliever? There is not one syllable of divine thought in the soul of the unbeliever, not one. The unbeliever can study the Bible, go to seminary, memorize verses. I had a man sit in my living room, actually it was a breakfast room one day, quoted verses to me left and right. I was convinced when he left, if he was a believer, he was a very confused one. And he may well have been, I don't know. But the point is, people can memorize verses, quote them to you verbatim, right out of the King James. Had one person tell me recently, ask me what I thought of the King James Bible. I said, I think it's a translation. Well, do you think that it's inspired by God? I said, no, I do not. Not inspired by God. It was translated by a bunch of unbelievers. How can it be inspired by God? And he'd never heard of this. This person had never even thought of the fact that it was translated by humans. I said, has it crossed your mind that the English language is relatively new? Have you ever studied Chaucer? Have you ever read Beowulf? I'm not bragging. I can't read it either, but I was forced to when I was in senior English. Ms. Hillier said, you will read Beowulf. Of course, I was too dumb to get this. I, of course, didn't read it. Like everything else, I didn't do well in senior English. But I did take a look at it and I realized, well, I can't read this. It was English. Heck, England didn't get started until the Battle of Hastings, 1066. That was a whole 1,000 years plus since Jesus was crucified. The New Testament was written in Greek, mind you. So what's the King James in 1600 plus? How can this be the inspired Word of God? It's a bad English translation. So you have people with hairy ideas out there. And they come up with all of these things like lordship, salvation as a result. So from this knowledge comes the honor and respect the Lord deserves. The knowledge of the Word of God will give you the respect that He deserves. Point 13. Such knowledge is acquired by the spiritual growth of a regenerate child of God and cannot be accomplished by a spiritually brain-dead believer. Such knowledge is acquired by spiritual growth. Obviously, you're a regenerate child of God. And you cannot acquire a full appreciation of the Lordship of Christ if you are spiritually brain dead as a believer, meaning you live your entire Christian life out of fellowship. And why, oh why, dear friends, has Satan inspired some to take the doctrine of rebound and distort it? Why? If you do not confess your sins to God alone, then that is confession alone to God alone. You cannot have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the filling of the Holy Spirit is the on-off switch to the Christian way of life. So how do you execute the Christian way of life? You have to turn the system on. And here's the divine power system, and you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that accesses the grace apparatus for perception. Now you can grow in grace. You can perceive, metabolize, store, and apply the Word of God to your life under the power of the filling of the Spirit. Without the power of the filling, you are carnal. And if you do not recover from that through confession alone, to God alone, then you will move into reversionism. And all this while, you will be a believer in Jesus Christ, but you will not be executing the plan of God. And why is that? You don't have the filling of the Spirit. You're operating under the flesh. And the only way you can get the filling of the Spirit is confession alone to God alone. And if you somehow camouflage this idea, you've destroyed the spiritual life of the believer, and they live their spiritual life spiritually brain dead. Their Christian life, I should say. Salvation is not acquired by making Christ Lord, but by faith alone in His work on the cross. That's salvation. Point 15. One of the most popular human methods of salvation is morality. If I am moral, then I must be saved. If I don't chase women, if I don't drink whiskey, if I don't smoke cigarettes, if I don't go to the boat, if I quit cussing, then I'm saved. I'm just so polished up and shiny bright. God's got to love me. My parents, who always thought that I was a lowlife because I came in drunk and smoked picayunes, lived my life on the boat, flaunted my money, chased women. I mean, all of these obvious things that people do. I mean, you clean up your life. You pour the Hagen Haig down the sink. Remember the colonel used to tell that? All of these things, you freshen up your life and you become very, very moral. And people look at you and say, you know, old Fred's really straightened up his life. He must be a Christian. Has Fred ever expressed personal faith in Jesus Christ? That's how he gets to be a Christian. Not by sprucing up his life. And so morality becomes a means of salvation, and it is a false ratification. It's not a virtue, by the way. Morality is not a virtue. And you may wrinkle your brow at that, but I spent, 3 or 4 months documenting in our recent studies in St. Louis why morality is not a virtue. And you know why it's not? Because morality is required of the entire human race. Now, will you please tell me what is virtuous about doing something that is required of everyone? There's nothing virtuous about that. What is virtuous? What is virtuous is thinking the mind of Christ. That builds virtue in your soul that takes you far beyond the mundane requirements of basic establishment morality. We're all to be moral. You think there's some benefit that comes to you because you suddenly quit chasing women? Well, the Bible is very clear that the second divine institution of marriage is to be one man and one woman, at least at a time. One at a time. And so you clear up your life and you cut yourself down to one woman at a time and you think you're saved from doing this. No. No. I tell you what, I've decided to quit stealing from my boss. Thou shalt not steal. The Ten Commandments were not issued to believers. They were issued to the entire human race. Well, I should say the entire population of Israel, which included believers and unbelievers. And then they were to communicate these concepts to the Gentiles, to the Goyim, as God's priest nation, which they didn't do. And ultimately they were fired and the church was hired. But that's another story. My point is, morality is not virtue. Point 16. Morality is the expected modus vivendi of the entire human race, and that is for the believer and unbeliever alike. Now, I'm not giving you any kind of slack here about not being moral. Well, if morality is not a virtue, then I won't be moral anymore, you're thinking. I know how you think. That's not what I said. I just simply said morality is required of the entire human race. Now, if you want to be a normal, run-of-the-mill human, get moral. If you're immoral, then you're less than human. I guess. You're less than human. But if you want to elevate yourself above the mundane, you must acquire integrity. And where do you get that? The Word of God. How do you acquire this in the Christian way of life after salvation? You don't have the assets prior to that. I did not realize until today that many of you in this congregation are not entirely familiar with all of the terminology, the verbiage that is used in what is called the doctrinal community. I made the error, an assumption, that everyone here was fully up to speed on all of that. And as a result of that error, I have decided as I move through my studies not to pause and explain some things. And time really doesn't require me to take much time off here to go into a couple of concepts. But I think it's very important that you understand this. What is the Christian way of life? What are the foundational, basic requirements to execute the Christian way of life. And it includes three things. If you get these three down, you'll make it. Number one that you have to worry about is the filling of the Holy Spirit. You must have the power of the Holy Spirit to execute the Christian way of life. There is no other way to do this. And how do you acquire the filling of the Spirit? Confession alone to God alone. There's a term we've developed for that called rebound, and you can take that or leave it. I don't care whether you follow the terminology as long as you get what it means. Confession alone to God alone. What is confession? Sight, name, state, your sins to God, no one else. You don't come down here and tell everybody, well, I lost it last night, let me tell you what I did. We're not God. We can't, even if we knew what you did, we couldn't do anything about it because we've done the same thing twice. So what good are we? So you have to tell this to God, who's pure, righteous, and just. He will take care of this for you. He is righteous and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And that restores the filling of the Spirit. And then the second thing you get involved in is growing in grace. We have a term called the grace apparatus for perception. It is developed from an exegesis of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but we'll just call it growing in grace. And you grow in grace by acquiring the knowledge of the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit has to be the teacher. That's why you have to be filled with the Spirit. And He will teach you all things, and He will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That's our Lord's statement in John. And so growing in grace is the second major requirement of executing the Christian way of life. And then under number three, you develop problem-solving devices from which you solve problems, obviously. You make good decisions from a position of strength, and you acquire the information necessary to continue your growth in grace. All of this is acquiring doctrinal truth in your soul. So you stay with the power system under the filling of the Spirit. You learn the Word of God, and you develop an inventory of ideas that changes your life. Now, that's the Christian way of life. And so how do you begin this process? It's a plug-it-out routine. Confess your sins. We had rebound before class every time we do this. You confess your sins. You get the power. You get the Word. You live the life. And it's living the life. It's down in here where you acquire the doctrine that you learn about the Lordship of Christ and how to best serve Him. You don't invent this on your own. You don't do what feels good to you. And therefore, I'm serving Jesus. It's what the Bible says do. Morality is the expected modus vivendi for the entire human race. 17. Basic morality can be seen as the foundation of a civilized society. And we studied that in detail in our recent studies in St. Louis, as to how a society comes together under a culture and a zeitgeist. And our society was based on biblical truths. We were founded upon what are known as establishment concepts from the Bible. Establishment truth is required of the entire human race, and these establishment principles are found in the Scriptures. You will not murder your fellow citizen. You will not steal from your fellow citizen. You will not covet the possessions of your fellow citizen. You will not abuse the marriage vows of your fellow citizen, adultery, you see. Now, these are the establishment mandates. And the thing that links that with the divine mandates is you will always honor your father and your mother. Those who do so will live long in this life. And then there are the spiritual mandates for those who respond to the gospel. You will not have any other gods beyond me. That's mental idolatry, the prohibition of it. And then there will not be any idols developed of what is in heaven, what is on earth, and what is under the earth. That's the forbidding of overt idolatry, the making of idols. There's the thing about the Sabbath, which no longer is applicable. Every day is a Sabbath in the church age, and so on it goes. So you have these spiritual mandates linked up by the home, the respect for parents, and that moves you into the area of morality in establishment, in the commonwealth, in a country, in a place where people come together and create a culture. All of that is basic morality, and it's required of everyone. So basic morality can be seen as the foundation of a civilized society. Unfortunately, 18. Most systems of theology today make the dreadful error of equating the Christian way of life with submission to moral standards. Most systems of theology today make the dreadful error of equating the Christian way of life with submission to moral standards. And that is not the Christian way of life. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Example, the Mormons. Mormons are some of the most moral people you'll ever into. They're nice, kind, considerate, congenial, and you would like to have them as neighbors. But they're not believers. They do what they do under human energy. They are very, very moral. And morality won't save you. What saves the Mormon? Faith alone in Christ alone, not their morality. So point 19. As a result, anyone who maintains fairly consistent adherence to principles of basic morality is classified as a Christian. If you can just convince people in the world that you are leading a fairly moral life, they will classify you as a Christian. And that is why the media, by the way, is so confused today. They think that there is some special brand of Christian out there called the born-again Christian. And it's the born-agains that are the radicals. The born-agains that are the Christian right. The born-agains that are the right-wing crazies. Look, if you're a Christian, you're born again. If you're born again, you're a Christian. And your theology may be screwed, but you're a Christian if you accept Christ as Savior. And you can be right-wing, left-wing, Democrat, Republican, communist, socialist. You can be any of these things. But whether or not you're a Christian is determined by whether you have accepted Christ or not as your personal Savior through faith alone. And Christianity, Christendom itself, is filled with a whole plethora of lifestyles, none of which can be defined as the Christian way of life from the human viewpoint. The Christian way of life is defined in Scripture. If you want to execute it from the divine viewpoint, you must learn Scripture. Since morality is expected of everyone, obviously being moral has nothing to do with one's spiritual status. And certainly nothing wrong with being moral. Do not misinterpret me. I'm just telling you anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. That's all I'm saying. Sure, you're to be moral, but you're to go beyond morality. You are to acquire integrity, which only comes from a knowledge of the Word of God. See, what will the moral person do? An unbeliever will always do what is expedient for them. Give them the right circumstances and the right pressure upon them, and they will do the expedient thing. And expediency always does what is best for you at the time. Integrity always chooses to do the right thing, whether or not it's best for you. Integrity always decides to do the right thing. Expediency does the convenient thing. Only the believer in Jesus Christ who has doctrine in his soul can consistently maintain a lifestyle of integrity. And the reason is that that lifestyle of integrity is energized by the filling of the Holy Spirit and the application of divine truth to life. That's the Christian way of life. So 21, the moral acts of spiritually dead people are dead works and are the basis of condemnation at the great white throne judgment. You may check that out in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. The reason people are assigned to the lake of fire is because they believe their good works were better or equal to the work of Christ on the cross. And they are not. And you will learn that at the great white throne judgment. 22. Many churches add the addendum of performing some ritual as a necessary part of the gospel. Some say you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized. That proper baptism is total immersion, as we noticed yesterday. Some say you have to perform the Eucharist in order to be saved. You have to come down front or sit in your pew and receive the elements, the bread and the cup. And every time you come, you must participate in the Eucharist, and you take on the body of Christ, and you take on the blood of Christ. And transubstantiation tells you this is literally the blood of Christ and literally the body of Christ, and you're consuming that during the Eucharist, and this very act of going through the ritual verifies your salvation. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And the ritual is of the Eucharist is the only legitimate ritual still practiced in the church age. We are required to do this by our Lord. He mandated that we do this consistently. I don't know how often you do it, but as long as you do it consistently, it fulfills the mandate. In St. Louis, we do it every second Sunday, unless it's Easter time, and we do it on Easter Sunday whenever that falls. Consistency. Some do it every Sunday. So you may think, well, that's too often. Well, these people decided it's every Sunday, fine. Some say once a year. Some say three or four times a year. As long as you consistently do it, you fulfill the mandate. It's the only legitimate ritual in the church age. And that's the fourth one we've noted as bad ratification, is participating in a ritual. I'm going to get along to a rationale in a minute that shoots down any human energy to verify your salvation. And you'll see why in the ritual category in a minute. 23, others emphasize emotion, such as insisting if you don't feel saved, then you aren't saved. I have no clue how I felt the day I was saved. I was a mere child in the First Church Sunday School in Troy, Alabama. And Miss Dixie Jernigan evangelized us every Sunday. And I could not tell you which Sunday it was. Therefore, I can't tell you how I felt. There are those who would say, well, if you didn't get the rosy glow, if there was not a glow of rose about you, then you were not saved. And I just can't verify that. I don't know how I felt. Some even claim salvation is attached to the apostasy of speaking in tongues. The spiritual gift of languages, which is the best way to phrase that. Tongues really sort of throws things off. It's language. Now, some of you around here may can speak Cajun, I don't know. I got trapped in Thibodeau one night. It's on one of those football trips I've told you about, and I was with the broadcast crew, and I go up to the top of the press box to notice, just to watch pregame drills. And the guy was standing next to me. He was with the film crew for Nicholls State. And he said some things to me regarding, I assume, what was going on in the field. I didn't understand what he said. And I said, excuse me. And he said it again. It was no clearer then the first time he said it. And he was a big old guy, too. And I thought, oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. And I found a way to get out of there. I don't know what to expect. He was talking Cajun. And then maybe some of you guys speak French. Some of you may speak Spanish. Some are German. Some other language. Italian, say. Where'd you learn this? Did you go to school? Were you born in these countries? Did your parents teach you how to speak this way? Or did you just wake up one day and some light flashed and suddenly you spoke fluent German? Is this the way it happened? At the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, all those boys came downstairs. They could speak in about 15 to 16 different languages, which are listed in Acts chapter 2. And their job in speaking these languages was to evangelize Jews who were in town for Pentecost. And all these Jews had come in from all over the world, and they had been dispersed for all these many years and thus had acquired the languages and the nations in which they lived. But they came back to Jerusalem from all different points of the compass, and they were milling about the streets of Jerusalem, and all of these new believers who had just received the filling of the Holy Spirit came downstairs, and they were practicing this new spiritual gift called languages. And each one of them could speak at least one of these 16 languages listed. And they went up to these people and told them the gospel in their native tongue and never had any training in these languages until that day. And the only training they had was the fact the Holy Spirit gave them the power to do this, a complete fluent understanding of these languages. And that stayed into effect until Jerusalem fell as the capital of the client nation of Israel. When Israel went down in AD 70, that was the end of the gift of tongues as a viable spiritual gift. And it has no longer been used legitimately since then. Therefore, an obsolete spiritual gift cannot contribute to your salvation. 24. One of the most evil is the concept of repentance based on the misunderstanding of the verb metanoeo. M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. Metanoeo. It is translated in the King James, by the way, to repent. And if you haven't repented of your sins, then you're really not saved. It says in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. What does repent mean? Metanoeo means to change your mind. With regard to the gospel, what are you changing your mind about? You're changing your mind about Jesus Christ. What think you of Christ? Who is He? Well, I think He's a nice guy. I think He's a great teacher. I think He's a wonderful prophet. Very good. He was all of those things. Will that save that person? No, it will not. They have to come to grips with the fact He is Savior. Do you believe He is Savior? Well, why should I believe that? And you go through the gospel and you say, well, based on what you've just told me, I understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What have you done? You've changed your mind from nice guy, great prophet, wonderful teacher, to Savior. You've changed the way you think. You've changed your mind. Metanoeo. So at the gospel, the thing you change your mind about, what you repent about, is Christ. No longer great guy, no longer great teacher, no longer great prophet, Savior. That's what you made your change of thought over, was the identification of who the Messiah is. And so metanoeo means to change your mind about something, and with reference to the gospel, it means to change your mind about Christ as Savior. 26. It does not mean to feel sorry for your sins. It doesn't mean that with regard to salvation, and it doesn't mean it with regard to the Christian way of life. It does not mean feeling sorry for your sins. It means to change your mind about your sins. Obviously, you're doing what you want to do. You don't do what you don't want to do. And when you suddenly realize that what you've been doing is wrong, previously you obviously thought it was right, and now you say, well, that's wrong. What have you done? Metanoeo. What do you do once you realize what you've been doing is wrong? You've got to clear the decks with God because you're in status quo carnality. How do you do that? Confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9. So it's metanoeo to self. I am wrong. What was I thinking? Then you go to God with confession. Homologeo is that word. There's a lot of confusion out there. People are trying to say that part of recovery of the filling of the Holy Spirit is repentance, metanoeo, feeling sorry for your sins. It has no contribution other than this. You're not going to confess anything that you believe is right. If you believe what you're doing is right, why on earth would you pause and consider confessing your rightness to God and then trying to change it to something wrong? You have to come to the realization that you're wrong. And when that occurs, you realize that you're out of fellowship with God and you need to use His problem-solving device to restore the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit. And what is problem-solving device number one? It is rebound. Confession alone to God alone. I think we're at 27. There are those who insist on certain psychological demonstrations like raising your hand during prayer. All of those who feel sorry for their sins. All of those who've made Christ Lord. All of those who are committed to Jesus and who want to be saved, raise your hand. People throw their hand up. Praise the Lord, says the evangelist. Then there's other things. After you've raised your hand, all of those who raise their hands, walk down here to the front, make your public profession of faith to Jesus, and people will come down the aisles. Praise the Lord, they will say. And then you can, if you're on a camping trip, one of these little camps where you send the kids off to, you think you're sending your children off with other Christian children, don't you? Into the woods, for Christ's sakes. Oh, you're very wise in the ways of the old sin nature, I can see. But nevertheless, they get them out in the woods, and the way they save their souls there is they throw faggots on the fire. They get this big bonfire, and they say, God helping me, I'm going to put down my tawdry ways. They toss this bundle of sticks into the fire,
poof, up goes in flame and smoke the what is emblematic of their sins that they've just put down. And the burning of those little sticks is when they make the true repentance, and now they're saved. That's psychological demonstrations. It's not faith alone in Christ alone. Now here's a very telling point that I'd like to make regarding all of these things we've discussed, at least many of them. All of this is works. Under these guidelines, a quadriplegic cannot be saved. Can a quadriplegic raise his hand, walk an aisle, be baptized, take a ritual? No. When I was growing up in the 1950s, they wouldn't let us go swimming for an entire hour after having eaten a meal. Fear was we'd catch polio. Why going swimming would do this, I don't know, but we couldn't go swimming for a whole hour. And then we would go to the movie, and the bell tone news would come on. That was that newsreel they had. And we would see the ravages of polio. And they would have a shot of a person laying in an iron lung, this huge, monstrous tank, and had this person shoved all the way up to the hilt in there. And the head was the only thing poking out, and the only way they could look at you was with a mirror. And they would adjust that mirror so that they could see the person standing behind them. And they could bat their eyes, and that was the end of their ability to move because they had polio. And according to some of these demonstrations, these ideas of how a person gets saved. If you had polio, you couldn't go to heaven. You couldn't walk an aisle. You couldn't raise your hand. You couldn't do anything with regard to taking a ritual, lifting a cup and a piece of bread to your mouth. Couldn't do this. And you sure couldn't get baptized. How long could a person last outside of an iron lung? Well, they can't breathe without the iron lung. So you got maybe 3 minutes to get them unhooked, out of the tank, into the water, the verbiage repeated, and then up out of the water, get them dried off, back into the tank, and all the wires plugged back in before they die. And the question would arise, if they die before you get the whole thing fixed, are they really saved? Guess not, huh? Under God's grace plan, a quadriplegic is fully capable of believing in Christ for eternal salvation. 29. Many churches make the ridiculous claim that salvation is only possible by believing in Christ plus joining their organization. Oh yes, I have family members who are in a certain denomination that say if you're not a member of our denomination, our church, you cannot go to heaven. Now get this odd irony. These people believe that they're the only ones that are going to go to heaven. Yet they've attached this ridiculous addendum to the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone, and that means that none of those guys are going. You see that, don't you? They're not going to be there. Fortunately, for my relatives, they started out as Baptists. Now, some of you have had rather bad experiences with the Baptist doctrine of salvation, but not in Alabama. I mean, down there, they nail this thing. I mean, I'm a living testimonial. They had the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone down pat and eternal security down pat. And nobody liked us because of that. Methodists don't like that. That cuts out all of that socialism. But my relatives are saved because they got evangelized properly. Then they went crazy. They're still believers. Still believers. Jo Henry has someone in her family that's Jewish. Started out as a Christian. Still going to heaven, still royal family, thinks they're a Jew. No. Going to heaven. Going to heaven. So, are you going to say that these people who have expressed faith in Christ because they've made subsequent decisions that don't quite line up with the plan of God, that God says, well, now, except for you guys, I mean, that's just too far. No way. God will not deny Himself. You want to go Jewish after you're saved, then go Jewish. That's just a bad decision. If you want to join up on one of these organizations that says you can't get to heaven unless you join our group, fine. But 30 years ago, you believed in faith alone in Christ alone. That saved your soul, and now you can add all you want to it, and it has no impact. The challenge, though, is getting it done first before you do the ridiculous thing and not the other way around. The Bible identifies two churches. One is a spiritual organism, while the other is a human organization. The organism has only believers in it. The organization has all kinds of dingbats in it, including believers. The organization is the local church. It's a human organization, and there are all kinds of evil that can cluster around the human church. There's only believers in the church of God, the universal church, or the organism. As an organism, the universal church is made up of all who have believed in Christ for salvation. The organization is simply a physical facility established by a local group of believers as a place for them to assemble in order to worship God. The idea that joining a human organization must be added to the work of Christ in order to be saved, therefore, is illogical. The local church is always the target of cosmic insurgences, as per Jude, verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The unbeliever infects the local church. However, there are no insurgents in the universal church, which is reserved exclusively for those who place their faith in Christ alone for salvation. Point 30. One area of deception that is the most subtle form of works is reverse invitation. The reverse invitation has you inviting Christ into your heart, or secondly, inviting Christ into your life. The way to be saved is not to invite Christ into your life. The way to be saved is to believe in Christ. Believe that He is Savior. Do you realize that if you invite Christ into your life, you are a spiritually dead person. You are inviting the God of the universe into your life as a spiritually dead person. He is not going to respond. What does He require of you? Your personal faith that He is the Savior. That's what He wants you to do. Then He comes into your life from His own volition. It's not the other way around. So this needs to be amplified in the final few minutes that we have, and I will go fast and forget the point business so we can get it all in. The Scriptures are very clear. Christ's removal of the barrier means you are at peace with God through faith in Him. He did the work, and God is satisfied with it. That's propitiation. And so at salvation, you expressed an understanding and a personal acceptance of this information. However it was presented, you understood that you had a sin problem that was irresolvable by human works, and you had to go outside yourself in order to find a solution. Christ was presented as the solution. You understood the issue, you responded positively, and you were saved. Consequently, salvation is not inviting Christ into your heart or into your life. It is believing in Him. Therefore, very, very subtle misguidance occurs when you tell a person to be saved, you have to invite Christ into your life. Well, all right. The question that has to arise there is how do I do that? And the answer is, God is not interested in any human works. The invitation that you issue as an unbeliever is a form of works, and you're not saved by works, you're saved by faith alone. So salvation is not inviting Christ into your heart or life. As a spiritually dead person, an unbeliever is not qualified to invite Christ anywhere. He won't go. He won't go. The unbeliever does not invite the God of the universe anywhere. The unbeliever needs to be humbled by the fact that he's dead set, headed to the lake of fire. And he needs to find a way to alleviate that problem. And what does the Bible say he must do? You don't invite people out. You don't invite people here and there and yon. Focus on the issue, focus on the Savior, and say, I believe faith alone. That's all that is required. Consequently, there is no way the God of the universe is going to make an exception and accept an invitation to take up residence in the heart of a spiritually dead person. Jeremiah 19:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is desperately wicked. You're going to invite Christ in your desperately wicked heart. Obviously, when the unbeliever invites Christ into his heart, he is, for all practical purposes, inviting him into the environment of deceit and wickedness. We should also remember that there are other concepts called the lifestyle of error. Obviously, when the unbeliever invites Christ into his life, it is tantamount to inviting him into a lifestyle of error. And we could quote that if we had time from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. That documents the lifestyle of error. Oh, Jesus, come into my life. Come into my lifestyle of error. He's not going to come. Obviously, when the unbeliever invites Christ into his life, it is tantamount to inviting him into this lifestyle of error. Both concepts are incongruous and go contrary to Paul's mandates in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. Do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Christ will not yoke himself to an unbeliever. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? The Greek demands the negative response. None. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. What harmony has Christ with Belial? None. What has the believer in common with the unbeliever? Nothing. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. It is clear that salvation cannot be accomplished by inviting Christ to come into your heart or life. To enter the unbeliever's heart is to enter into an environment of darkness, and to enter the unbeliever's life is to enter into the tomb of spiritual death. The unbeliever does not do the inviting. Christ does the inviting. Matthew 11:28, come to me. There's the invitation. Christ invites you. Come to me, all who labor, all who are working to the point of exhaustion, all who are heavy laden, those who are trying to keep the law for salvation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The people of Israel were all living under the legalistic constraints placed upon them by their religious leaders. They bought the lie of working for salvation, and their burden was to keep the law, and it was an exhausting load to carry. Christ invites the unbeliever to lay down his burden and permit him to give him rest. Salvation is free for the taking and requires no burden to be carried, no weariness to be experienced. Christ took our burden and he carried our load. To believe in his sacrifice as our substitute is to enter into his rest. And when we do believe in Christ and begin to follow our Lord through inculcation and application of His Word, then new burdens are imposed upon us. Matthew 11:30, He says, "My yoke is easy and my load is light." The new burdens are the Christian way of life and has nothing to do with salvation. You do work in the Christian way of life, but not for salvation. And so how is the load light? The load is lightened. The works you're asked to perform, those are the imperative moods. Imperative moods of the New Testament require you to do things. Now that's works. That's Christian way of life. That's phase two. Now how do you get these works done? In order to do it consistently and correctly and accurately. Through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit inside the divine power system, therefore you execute within this environment the Christian way of life, and it is easy when you have the power of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding you with the Word of God resident in your soul. That is the execution of the Christian way of life. That is the production of divine good. This is where works count. Works do not count for salvation. They count for everything in advancing towards the escrow blessings which are promised us in both time and in eternity. I think I made it before tape ran out. Next session we do the summary and you'll be able to go home. I guess that puts us back here at approximately 8:30, 8:35, somewhere in there.